Okay, picking up in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 20 today. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching the first sermon in the church age. And let's just back up to verse 17, where he began by saying, "And in the last days it shall be." Well, actually, let's go back to verse 16. Because he was speaking in tongues along with the other apostles, and the crowd gathered and said, "What is all this?" This is his answer. "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, and great and magnificent day." Well, we know from the book of Revelation that these things will occur right before Jesus returns. And then verse 21, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Call upon the name of the Lord refers to someone who doesn't just do that once. It's talking about somebody who has a relationship with Christ. It's talking about somebody who really knows Christ. Jesus is their Lord and their Savior. And so they are the ones who will be saved from hell. They will be saved from the eternal wrath of God. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would do miracles to show the Jews who he was. And this refers to the fact that Jesus did those miracles. 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." The crucifixion of Jesus was part of God's plan. But at the same time, the men who killed Jesus are responsible for their actions, which is why Peter calls them wicked. And by the way, Peter isn't lacking boldness since he received the Holy Spirit, is he? Notice how he looks at this mob that he is preaching to, and he says, "You killed him. You killed him." But then notice verse 24, what else he says? "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was not possible for Jesus to be held by death because Jesus never sinned. The Bible says that the soul that sins will die. Death couldn't hold him. He never sinned. And since the blood of Christ washes away our sins as Christians, our sins are gone too, we're not going to remain dead either. Death has no hold on us, just as it had no hold on Christ, because we're in Christ. Verse 25, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." I'll go along with David and Jesus, who say they kept their eyes on the Lord, and we're not shaken as a result. You focus on your problems, you get discouraged. Keep your mind focused on Jesus, and you won't be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Jesus knew without a doubt that good would follow the sufferings of the cross. He made it through the bad by focusing on the good that would follow. When a Christian suffers, it is a means to a better end. If not now, then in eternity. For those who suffer in hell, there is no end, and there is no hope. There is hope for the Christian who suffers. There is no hope for the lost soul who suffers. Verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Stop there for a second. Hades is the invisible world of departed souls. Before Christ died, there were two sections of Hades. There was paradise, and there was the place of torment. Jesus went to the paradise section in his spirit after he died, and he took the souls of the righteous who were there to heaven with him. And it says in the last part of verse 27, or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus is holy, without spiritual corruption, and consequently his body would not be in the grave long enough to experience physical corruption either. 28. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter is quoting Psalm 16, and he is talking about the resurrected Christ. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter has been quoting a psalm, written by David about not staying dead. And Peter says that David couldn't be talking about himself not experiencing corruption because he's still dead. He'd been dead for a long time. 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Now, again, David wasn't speaking of himself. He was speaking as a prophet. He was writing about someone else who wouldn't be in the grave long enough to experience corruption. 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus' soul was not stuck in Hades, like the souls of the righteous who died before him were stuck there. Abel's soul, for example, must have been in the paradise side of Hades for at least 4,000 years. Jesus only went there to pick up the souls of the righteous and to take them to heaven. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. They were all eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. All 120 of the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost had seen in person the resurrected Christ. 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus told his people that he'd send them the Holy Spirit after he returned to the Father. Before he ascended, He said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit 10 days after I return to my Father. Well, Jesus must have arrived. He must have arrived in heaven because the Holy Spirit, sure enough, came to them just like he said that he would. People go on a trip and sometimes they say, I'll call you when I arrive so that you made it, you know that I made it there safely. Well, sending the Holy Spirit was sort of like Jesus' phone call to his disciples saying, I made it. I made it to heaven, made it home safely. 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David's body did not go to heaven with his soul, but Jesus' raised body did. And when he got there, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand. The right hand of a king, or in this place, in this sense, God, the right hand was always a place of honor, and it was symbolic of the fact, in the case of our Lord, that like the Father, the Son rules. The Son is God. Verse 35. Well, let's read 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter told these Jews that they killed the Son of God. You murder someone, you're that person's enemy. And so that's real bad news for these Jews. It's bad news because the Father told Jesus to sit back until he made his enemies his footstool. In other words, make them pay. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. I love the boldness of Peter. It says, you crucified him, but God made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ. They killed him, but he is still God's Son, alive and well, and he is Lord of all. They rejected him, but God is not elected Lord by popular vote. He is Lord. And now they're in big trouble, because they did not respect him. 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The word cut to the heart suggests that the word of God cut into their soul like a sharp knife. They are guilty. They have killed God's Son. And now they want to know what they have to do to get right with God. 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins. Repent is what they must do. That doesn't mean change your ways before you come to Christ. Repentance is a description of what coming to Christ is. It is turning from sin and turning to Christ with a determination to live for him. That's repentance. That's turning to Christ. And so he said, repent. And then he said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a command. Baptism is a companion of salvation, given an opportunity. A Christian is going to be baptized, if they haven't been. A person is out of God's will until they've been baptized. Obedience and baptism are both demonstrations of a person's saving faith. And so Peter said, here's the order. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The name of Jesus Christ does not mean that you are baptized in the name of Jesus rather than in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the formula. In Jesus' name is the authority behind the baptism. You're baptized in the name of Jesus. Just like a policeman, you know, might say, stop in the name of the law. That's the authority. He says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of this of your sins. And baptismal water isn't magical, but it is the outward symbol of what happens at the moment of salvation. And it is so closely related to the reality of salvation that Peter doesn't even make a distinction. It's that important. And to refuse baptism, to refuse to be identified with Jesus in this way that he commands, is a way of denying the faith. And then the last part of verse 38, and then also verse 39, he says, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Anyone who repents and turns to Christ will automatically receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift given to real Christians. He is the reason that real Christians want to obey. And he is the reason why Christians feel terrible when they do not obey. Verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter kept preaching. And with many words, he warned the people to separate themselves, to get out of that morally twisted generation. Salvation is not something that is simply added to a perverted lifestyle. It has to replace that lifestyle, or it's not real. 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 sinners were saved and proved that their faith was real by repenting, by being baptized. 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Prayer, the Word of God, and Holy Communion is what the early Christians did when they got together. That was the focus of their life. The rest of their activities were like spokes coming out of that spiritual hub. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. You could tell that God was working, not just because of the apostles' miracles, but because of how the people were afraid. There isn't a lighthearted attitude toward God when you are really in God's presence. There is fear, a very respectful fear. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, which means that they shared everything. And this is not communism, this is not socialism. It was a volunteer sharing. Verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And here's another indication that God was working. The Lord Jesus Christ was more important to these people than their possessions. And that's why they shared freely. It didn't matter what they had or didn't have. They had Christ. And that was the most important thing. 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they worshiped together and they hung out with each other. Christian fellowship, being around other Christians, is important to our spiritual well-being. And so they did these things. And with good results, too. 47, look at this. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says, and the Lord added to the number, to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. No one can cause God's church to grow except God. Well, you can get people to join your group if you entice them with what they want. But true spiritual growth is only produced by God. Take communion, teach the word, pray. After that, it's up to the Lord to supply the growth. Let's go to chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Twice a day, public sacrifices were offered at the Jewish temple. And that is the time when faithful Jews gather to pray as well. Peter and John joined them in prayer. See, this is still sort of a transition period. Church is just getting started. And the early members of the church, the early Christians, were all Jews. And so it's understandable they would still go to the temple. They'd still pray at the hours of prayer and all that sort of thing. Verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. This man was over 40, and being lame was all he ever knew, and probably ever expected to know. Kind people would carry him to the place of worship, where I suppose he was more likely to receive charity. He wasn't too proud to receive it. You know, those who are too proud to receive charity when they need it are too proud. That's their problem. Verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter and John did not just happen to walk near this poor man. Nothing just happens to God's people. Everything is an appointment, and everything is a potential test. So here we go, verse 4. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Peter and John did not turn away from this man who was needy. Notice the Bible says that they turned towards him to help him. And now they have raised the man's expectations also, I'm sure. Because he's expecting. Verse 5. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He was eager. He was confident that Peter and John would give him something. What? He didn't know, but something. Why else would they want his attention? You know, he was expecting. But he was not expecting what he was about to receive. God had something much greater in mind for this fella. Really doesn't matter what we Christians pray for. In many, many cases, God has something much better in store for us. He always has our best interest in mind, so that's why he sometimes says no. Verse 6. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Well, I guess you can stop there for a second. Just a short time earlier, the Christians, remember, had sold their possessions and given their money to the apostles. Here we see that the apostles were poor. They may have had enough for themselves, but there certainly was no surplus among the Christians. And there wasn't any surplus among the apostles, even though they were the ones who the people gave their money to. All the new Christians brought their wealth and gave it to the apostles. Well, they weren't walking around wealthy. The wealth given to them wasn't for them. Well, some of it was, I'm sure. But it certainly all wasn't. It was for the needy Christians. Last part of verse 6. Here it is. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jesus healed him. But he still had to rise and walk. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. And sometimes people don't think that they have something or don't think that they have some skill because they've never tried. God's gifts are often wasted because the person doesn't give them, the person who has those gifts, been given those gifts by God, doesn't care enough to try to use them. There may be dormant gifts in a lot of Christians that are never used because the Christian who has it is either indifferent or lazy or afraid or whatever the case might be to use them. So Jesus Christ heals you, number one. Then he tells him, rise and walk. And you sit there and all you want. Even though Christ heals you, you can waste the gift that was given to you. So you have to rise and walk. And so he did, and that's the same with us. Verse 8. Look at this. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man is the happiest man in the world. And what a great God we have. He is kind. He likes to make people happy whenever possible. He receives no pleasure from us being miserable. Verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So all the people who formerly saw this man begging, you know, he was probably like a human landmark for decades, now saw him jumping around like a child playing. He was like a child playing because he didn't have the opportunity to play when he was little. So he is having himself a great time jumping around. And the people who all used to seeing him sitting there begging saw him doing this. Because look at verse 10. And recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Surprise doesn't describe what the people felt. They saw the miracle, but it was one of those God-type things that are so powerful that they don't even register, even though you're looking at it, even though you're experiencing it. Mind-boggling. That's how the people are. They're mind-boggled as they see this formerly paralyzed man jumping around like a little kid having a great time. We'll pick it up right here next time.